And it is our privilege to hear God's word together. That's why we come, one of them, to make much of him and to hear from him. There's a real temptation in crazy times, and I guess all times are crazy, but it's a real temptation to be obsessed by the news of the day, by the events around us, and to make that the focus of our conversation everywhere we go, including when we gather as God's people. One of the privileges we have as God's people is that we have a word spoken from outside of the mess that speaks the truth that our souls need to be reoriented to. We have a gospel that does not change year after year. And it is that gospel that must captivate our attention and captivate our hearts. It is that gospel that gives us Christ, whom we need in order to live in whatever times we're in. And so it is to that word, to that gospel, to that Christ that I and these other brothers want to call you to week after week after week. This is our one calling. This is our one calling, to take this word and proclaim it. Amen. And so, you know, join me in that. And as I'm always encouraging you, come with a heart prepared, ready, not to attend a service. It's utterly worthless to just attend a service. But to come to engage the word, to engage in prayer, and to have your hearts and minds ready to receive from God. What an opportunity we have to hear from God. Now, we can do that anytime we have the Bible open in front of us. We can open it and read. But there's something very powerful about the preached word if it is indeed God's word. And so my encouragement to you is to join me in this. We're in John 6, verse 41 to 48. That's where we were before we took our holiday break, our Christmas break. And so let me begin reading in verse 41. I remind you as we get back into John 6 that this is the aftermath of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and then being followed by all these people who are really just wanting more bread. And a discussion ensues, and it's beginning to get hostile as they are confronting him and demanding from him. And so we pick up in the middle of that conversation. Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say now, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father," speaking obviously of himself. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes," and he means by that, "in me, has eternal life. I am the bread of life. So, Father, now would you awaken our minds? Would you rivet us to the words of Jesus? Would you unstop these hard of hearing ears? Would you cause our attention to be diverted from whatever the plans are later today, whatever is distracting us? Would you, Holy Spirit, take your word and aim it at each heart, from the youngest child to the oldest adult, that we would hear with understanding and be shaped by the truth of your word to see God through your face, dear Christ, and to respond to him with faithful obedience. In his name we pray. Amen." And so Jesus had this way of making statements that simply blew people away. I mean, he would challenge their most basic assumptions and upset their whole way of looking at life. So that really the only response that he would leave them was either to reject him as a fruitcake or to embrace him as saving Lord. And he's doing that here. The crowds that have followed him after the feeding of the 5,000 are hungry for more. Certainly, most of them just want to see another miracle and receive maybe some more bread. But everyone is curious about him. Who is this man? They want to know. What does he have to say about himself? And it's in response to these kinds of questions that he blows them away, beginning back in verse 35, where we were last time we were in John 6. So turn there, John 6:35. After they say to him, "Lord, you know, sir, give us some bread. Give us this bread. We want more of this magic bread." Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, these are extravagant claims, and personally, you just have to deal with them. There really is no such thing as a casual faith in Jesus, a part-time Christianity. He doesn't even give you that option. You're either all in with him, or ultimately, you're not in at all. And it's claims like these that people find so offensive. And so my challenge to you this morning is to hear what Jesus says and believe him, no matter how offensive it may be to you, for the sake of your own soul. This is what needs to crack. Your understanding of things needs to yield to his word. Knowing, as he's going to tell us down in verse 44, that it's frankly impossible for you to do that on your own. You can't even come to him on your own, he's going to tell us. God has to step in and change your heart first, which is part of the controversy here. And so let's look at it. And the first thing we need to see here is that within all of us, within every sinner, there is this natural tendency to reject God's claims. In our pride, we would rather grumble against God than go to him for what we need. We see that in them. Verse 41, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven?' Jesus says, 'Don't grumble among yourselves.'" I mean, clearly Jesus has offended them. And you do understand, don't you, that there is an offense at the heart of the gospel. I hope you know that. Because the gospel is not about me and how I can make myself a better person or improve my place in life. The gospel is about Christ and what he's done for people like me who can't be good on their own and aren't getting any better as they are. And so it says they begin to grumble. It's a great word. In the original, it's the word gogudzo. It's one of those words that sounds like what it is. Just imagine a crowd milling around saying, "Gogudzo, gogudzo, gogudzo." And you kind of get the sound of it there. But what it refers to is that self-centered rumbling and mumbling of the discontent when they don't like what they're hearing or they're not getting what they want. And this crowd is not getting what it wants from Jesus. And so they're grumbling. Grumbling at its core is an incredibly self-centered act. It's a statement basically that says it's all about me. And so they are grumbling. Just made me ask the question of myself and of you, where have you found yourself grumbling lately? Upset about things, murmuring under your breath, or complaining to someone else because things haven't played out your way. I mean, we're prone to that, aren't we? In fact, we're always doing that. I find this true of myself. In fact, we're always mouthing something under our breath, running it in our minds, discussing it with ourselves. But here's the question we have to face. Is what you're murmuring and mouthing characterized by a discontented mumbling or by a trustful, hopeful praying because of Christ? Well, they were grumbling. Okay, so who is grumbling here? Well, it says it's the Jews, verse 41. Now, up to this point, we've been told it's crowds, a very general word facing Jesus. Now, certainly these crowds were largely Jewish, but here specifically, he says it's the Jews who are doing this. Why? What's changed? Well, because now It's not just people in general who are facing and opposing Jesus, but the Jewish leaders have become involved. That's who's opposing him. We're going to see that down in verse 59, where we're told all this right here is taking place in the synagogue there at Capernaum. And so what we're signaled here is that the opposition is starting to become official. This is the first step toward the whole nation rejecting Jesus. And in fact, there's an echo here of something from Israel's past. I mean, they're doing it again. They're doing it again. They're rejecting the one God sent them. Maybe you remember back in Exodus chapter 16, there's a very similar scene where God sends Moses to rescue the people. Moses frees them and feeds them in the wilderness. And after a while of feeding on bread from heaven, what is their response? Exodus 16 verse 2 says, "The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." They're up to it again. Old sins die hard, don't they? I find that true in my life. You ever just wake up and say, "I'm doing it again. I'm doing it again." That sinfulness is showing up. And so they grumble. Why are they grumbling? Verse 41 says they're grumbling because Jesus had the audacity to say, "I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven." I mean, they simply can't accept Jesus' claims about himself. It's rocking their whole view of God. And by the way, it always comes back to him, doesn't it? That really is the thorn. It always comes back to Jesus. You either accept him on his terms or you will ultimately reject him on your terms. And that's what they're doing here. Look what they say further. Verse 42, they say, "Well, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" I mean, who does we know his address. We know his folks. Who is this kid from Nazareth think he is, claiming to come down from heaven? Well, obviously, they have no idea of the incarnation. We do. We've read John, right? But they don't have any idea. They have no comprehension of the virgin birth. None of this is entering their thinking. They're just going on what they think they know about Jesus, what they've heard others say about him. And man, there's a danger in that, isn't there? When you try to evaluate Jesus based on what you think you know about him or have heard from others. You know, that guy down the street who claims to have some special knowledge about Jesus that he probably got from the Discovery Channel. Or that self-styled theologian on YouTube. As long as you're listening to the crowd and the noise of the people around you, rather than to Christ in his word, you'll never understand Jesus. You'll never hear the sweetness of the gospel, and you'll never come to him. And that's why Jesus rebukes them. Verse 43, he says to them very simply, "Do not grumble among yourselves," or probably better, "Stop grumbling among yourselves." Stop it. Now listen to that. Stop grumbling among yourselves. Key words here, among yourselves. You see, the problem is they're looking to each other. They're looking at each other. Where are you looking for information, for leadership, for guidance? Where are you looking to know Christ? They're looking at each other. They're this murmuring among themselves. They're not looking to God for a better understanding of the situation. They're complaining at each other. And Jesus says to them, in effect, "Stop that. You'll never sort it out that way. Stop listening to each other and grumbling in your own little groups. No, no. Look to me. Look to me." Man, that's a word we need to hear. It's always a word we need to hear, but especially today with our tendency to climb down into our little echo chambers and only hear the grumbling of our own little group around us. And Jesus doesn't send us to some other group. He's not saying, we'll listen to that other group instead. Jesus says, stop listening to any of these groups. Stop listening to each other. Turn your ears away from all this grumbling of men and give your full attention to me. Because what you need is me. Amen? But as we turn our attention to him, be careful because what you hear might just be offensive. Verse 44 certainly is offensive to many. Because what he is going to tell us is that there really is no hope within us of figuring this thing out or even bringing ourselves to God to get what we need. Your sin makes it impossible for you to come to God on your own. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Comes to me. Salvation at its very heart is a coming to Christ by faith. It's a trusting of Christ. It's a resting in Christ. It's putting your hope in Christ. And the promise of the gospel is that anyone who comes to Him indeed will be saved. We just saw that in verse 40, didn't we? This is the will of my Father. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. I mean, wonderful. What a wonderful message. Wonderful. Whoever comes will be saved. But here's the question. Who will come? Who will actually come to Christ? What's Jesus' answer? Verse 44, what's His answer? No one. Isn't that what He says? No one can come to me unless the Father does something. No one in and of themselves can come to Christ. Okay, this is the controversial part for many. So let's take just a moment and try to understand what He's saying here. So just to lay the board in front of us, how many does Jesus say are able in themselves to come to Him? No one. No one. You know what that actually means in the Greek?
Zero.
No one. What's His point? Well, these words, no one can come, mean no one is able. No one has the ability. It's the word dunamis, to have the ability. He's not here talking about permission. He's not saying God won't let them come. He's talking about ability. They aren't able to come. They aren't able because sin has so broken the human will that no human being has the capacity in themselves to will themselves to God. We can't do it. It is impossible. By the way, that exposes the lie of pop Christianity, which simply assumes that all people have it within themselves to turn to God whenever they wish. So that all we must do as Christians, as evangelists, is find a way to persuade them, you know, play soft music, find a better argument, that we have the capacity to make them decide for Christ because they have the capacity in themselves to simply choose Christ. Here's the problem. In your sin, it can't happen. Jesus just told us here, no one can do that. In our sin, we are incapable of just getting up and deciding for Christ. And why is that? Well, back to sin. Back to sin. Sin has so corrupted human nature that we don't even have the capacity to want to come to Christ. Right? Not on our own. Somebody says, well, wait a minute. I do too. I can choose to do whatever I want to do. Well, sure you can, but here's the problem. In your sin, you don't want to choose Him. Not if it means abandoning yourself, taking up your cross, laying down your plans, forsaking your idols, turning away from your sin. If it involves those things, no way. I'm not going to do it. Indeed, I can't do it. No one will, Jesus says. This is what Luther had in mind when he talked about the bondage of the will. That doesn't mean people can't choose what they want. What it means is, as long as sin reigns in our hearts, we don't want God. Isn't that what Romans 3 says? Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. Have you realized this about yourself? For that matter, have you realized this about your children? Have you realized that you are utterly helpless in your sin to come to God? You could no more bring yourself to God than a dead man could get up and bring himself to church this morning. That is the language of Scripture, isn't it? All throughout, it doesn't say that we are sick and in need of a little help, a little encouragement. It says that we are dead and in need of a resurrection. Ephesians 2:1-10, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You know what that word dead there means in the Greek?
Dead.
It means dead. Dead means dead. Lost men and women and children are dead in their sin. You, apart from Christ, are dead in your sin. And that's what Jesus means here when he says, no one, not one, is able to come to me unless. See, here's where the hope comes in. This little word, unless. We were dead in sin with no hope of bringing ourselves to God, but there's an unless here. This unless gives us hope because it tells us God is able to do something to bring us to Christ. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Then I'll raise him up on the last day. So we know he's talking about salvation here. What does this unless mean? Well, more importantly, what does the drawing mean? Because that's the key word. What it means is that God Himself has the power we don't. God has the power to draw dead sinners to Himself. God has the power to awaken dead hearts. God has the power to liberate bound wills. Praise God. Okay, but what does that mean? And this is where you hear all kinds of things. There's a really popular teaching out there that says that all this means is that God has to step in and woo and influence people to come to Christ. And he's doing it all the time. This is what God is up to. He's wooing and pleading and trying as hard as he can to get everyone to come. Everyone gets wooed, but only those who choose to actually respond come. And so in that view, it all falls back on the person again. It's the person who ultimately makes the call. It's the person who ultimately is in charge of this thing. And that view is called the view of prevenient grace. God is out there working on everyone, wooing everyone, and only those who are willing within themselves ultimately can come. The problem is, that's not what Jesus is saying at all. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Let me show you. First of all, this word, draw. This word draw does not mean gently persuade, influence, or woo. Not even close. What it actually means is to drag, to compel. It's the idea of something that is incapable of moving itself being moved by a force from outside. I'll give you some examples. For example, this is the word that is used in John 21 where Peter drags a net full of fish to the shore. Now, I don't imagine for a minute Peter standing there saying, please, little fish, come. No, Peter is the one exerting the energy to pull the fish to shore. Or in Acts chapter 16, verse 19, where Paul and Silas are dragged before the authorities. Again, I don't think the authorities sent him a little note and said, please RSVP by 3 this afternoon that you're going to come. No, they come and put them in handcuffs and dragged them. It's used in John 18:10 where Peter draws his sword from the scabbard. That sword is remaining in the scabbard until Peter exerts the energy to bring it. And so in each case this word is used, it's the idea that there is resistance that must be overcome by an external force, just as we in our sin resist God and must be overcome by the force of His grace before we will come. This is why theologians call this irresistible grace. R.C. Sproul tells a story, many of you have heard it, where he was in a debate, I'm sorry to say, with a Baptist theologian. And he was in a debate with this man who claimed that indeed this word means to woo, to entice. And so Sproul says, I pointed out to him that the Greek word translated as draws actually means compelled, not entice or woo. In response, he quoted an obscure text from the secular literature of ancient Greece where the same Greek word was used to speak of drawing water out of a well. And he said, now, Dr. Sproul, when you get water out of a well, do you compel it? Do you drag it out of the well? Everyone in the audience roared with laughter. And so I said, well, you know, you've got me there. I didn't know that text even existed in the classic Greek. But let me ask you a question. How do you get water out of a well? Do you stand at the mouth of the well and look down and say, here, water, water, water? Or do you go down and get it? Do you woo it up or do you draw it up? The water is inert. You have to go get it. You send a bucket down and then you exert the energy to move the water that otherwise could never be moved. No one is able to come to me unless the Father exerts the power of his grace to bring them. That's what Jesus is saying. But, he goes on, once that grace is given, who's going to come? Every single one to whom the grace has been given. That's the next thing. We saw that back in verse 37. There he's speaking of election, but he says, speaking of what the Father gave to the Son back in eternity past, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Not some, not partial, all of them. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Well, Jesus is repeating the same point here in verse 45. As it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Who comes to me? Everyone to whom the Father gives this gift of open ears and a changed heart or mind. And so notice this change between verse 44 and verse 45. Notice the contrast. In verse 44, no one can come. But in verse 45, everyone who received this gift does come. What changed? What changed was the giving of the grace of God. That's the point of that quote that he makes here. That quote is from Isaiah 54, verse 13, where the prophet says, all your children, speaking of those who are to be saved, all your children will be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. This is the work that God brings to change the heart. So no one in sin can rouse themselves to come to Christ. They don't want to come to Christ. They don't have the ability to come to Christ. They're too set against them in their sin. But once God exerts the energy of his grace to wake them from the dead and to draw them to Christ, oh, they will come. How many of them will come? Every one of them, it says. Aren't those the words? I'll just read it again because I want to take you back to the text, not to Scott. Don't believe anything because I said it. Believe it because it says it here. And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Meaning what? Meaning this. Make sure you get this. It all depends on God's grace, not our doing. Right, that's why Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, it is by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, not by works. It is the gift of God so that no one may boast. Okay, then how does God draw us? What's he saying then? Is this simply a matter then of being forced against our will, kicking and screaming, heel marks all the way to heaven? No. What it means is that his grace comes in and changes our will. He frees our disposition. He breaks us free from the shackles of sin so that with joy and freedom, we come running to Christ. We are willing because he's made us willing. That wonderful hymn by Charles Wesley, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I arose, went forth, and followed thee. God exerted the energy, and we came. Now that's a reality every true Christian knows. A.W. Pink describes this very wonderfully in his writings. He says that the effectual calling or drawing of God is the power of the Holy Spirit overcoming the self-righteousness of the sinner and convicting him of his lost condition. It is the Holy Spirit awakening within him a sense of need. It is the power of the Holy Spirit overcoming the pride of the natural man so that he is ready to come to Christ as an empty-handed beggar. It is the Holy Spirit creating within him a hunger for the bread of life. And we come and we're satisfied. This is something, this is the new birth. And so Isaiah describing it says that we begin to hear and we learn from the Father. This is a work of inner grace. The Spirit himself comes through the preaching of the gospel and awakens our dead hearts. As Ezekiel makes so very plain. Ezekiel 36, 26, God's promise is, I will give you a new heart. and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone, that old dead heart that wouldn't respond to God. And I'll put within your flesh a new heart of flesh that's soft and pliable and ready to respond. And I'll put my spirit within me. And the point is, you will come. And so, no, it is not God forcing you against your will. There is no violence here. It is God's love intervening to change your will, to take away that dead, self-centered heart and replace it with a new Christ-loving heart. It's grace opening the mind that was turned in on the self, so that looking up to Christ, you see Him and you learn of Him and you want Him. And when that happens, oh dear one, you will come to Him. You will want Him. Isn't that true of you who know Christ?
Yeah.
And oh, how I pray that will become true of everyone within the sound of my voice. And if you think about it, that's what we see happening throughout the New Testament. We see it in Peter. When Peter finally makes his good confession in Matthew 16, verse 16, he says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And how does Jesus answer him? "Well done, Simon. Smart fella. You figured it out." That's not what he says. What he says is, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood yourself did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you." Or Paul is preaching outside of Philippi to a group by the river, and a woman named Lydia hears the gospel, and we're told in Acts 16, 14 that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. The Lord opened her heart. Friend, has the Lord opened your heart? Has He opened your heart? Do you see Christ as lovely? Do you see Christ as desirable? Do you want Him? Then come to Him. You can have Him. If you want Christ, you can have Him, because even your want is a gift of His grace. And in fact, that want, that desire for Christ is the very proof that He is drawing you, that He will indeed receive you, that as you come to Him by faith, He will save you, because the very desire and drive to have Him is the gift already working. And so you come, you believe, you trust. Which brings us into the third thing to see in this passage, and that is to understand then that God's grace brings us to Christ as the only one who can save and satisfy our souls. That's what it does. It brings us to Christ. Verse 46, he sort of interrupts himself in the middle of everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Verse 46, the reason they come to me is because no one else has seen the Father. No one else can explain Him. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except He, speaking of Himself, who is from God. He has seen the Father. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes," He means in me, "has eternal life. I am the bread of life." I am. Verse 46 is very important here. Don't overlook it, because what it does is keeps us from falling into some kind of empty mysticism. You see, it would be possible, and some people do read verse 45 and think that what he's telling us to do is to go off and have some mystic experience. This was big in the Middle Ages. You know, go get in a corner somewhere and meditate until you hear and learn some mystic message from the Father deep down in your heart. And like I say, many claim that that's what they have had. But the problem is, very clearly, that's not what Jesus is talking about here at all. This inner work that God does doesn't take us deeper inside ourselves. It brings us out of ourselves to Him. It frees us from ourselves to see and know Christ in Scripture. Notice how everything here takes us back to Jesus. Verse 48, he sort of lands on this. "I am the bread of life. I am the one that you need. It's me." And so in Christianity, we have to understand everything takes us back to Christ. If it doesn't take you back to Christ, it is not Christian. In fact, verse 46 pretty much shouts the fact you didn't find God on your own. You didn't have some mystical experience where you climbed up to heaven and saw Him and were received new truth directly from Him. No, no. This work of God, Jesus says, brings you to Me, because knowing God means knowing God through Me, and we can only know God through Christ. Not that anyone has seen the Father except He, Christ, who is from God. He, and He alone, has seen the Father. So I'll just say it again because we need to hear it. The gospel is all about Christ and knowing God through Christ, and we can only know God in Christ. And by the way, there's an echo of something in verse 46 that we've heard before. Did you catch it? Back at the beginning of John's gospel, one of the things John told us is that no one has ever seen God. No one. Not in this way of face to face, knowing Him, seeing Him as one who is equal, fully comprehending Him. No one has, except the only begotten God, Jesus Himself, who's at the Father's side. He's come down and made Him known. And so no one from down here has ever climbed up there to meet God face to face. Anyone who claims to you that he did is a liar. All those silly books, throw them away. Only Jesus came down to us from there. Only Jesus can show us who the Father really is, because it's Jesus who will later say to Philip in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen Me, Philip, has seen the Father." This, not in me, but yeah, if I'm Jesus, right? This is where you meet Him. Have you met Him? You, personally, sitting here, have you met Him? You see, this is the wonderful thing about the gospel. God has made Himself available to us in the person of Christ. God has come down from heaven into this rotten world for us, to give us life, to give us hope. And all we must do is run to Jesus, because He is the source of this life. Every spiritual blessing promised by God in the Bible is given to us in Christ. And that's why verse 47 and 48 say what they do. Truly, 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 I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Truly, truly, I hope that sort of alerts you, right? We've talked about this. Here's another one of these truth drops. And I hope, you know, we'll go through this passage, and I hope by the end of this, every child in here, when they hear the words truly, truly, first thought in their mind, truth drop. Here it comes. Whenever you hear Jesus say truly, truly, you know that what follows is very important. So you listen up, you perk up your ears. Truly, truly, He says, eternal life is found where? Not in your efforts, not in your goodness. Not by keeping rules or practicing rituals. Not by looking deep down inside of yourself. Where is it found? One place, and one place only: by coming to Jesus in faith. Whoever believes, trusts, puts their faith in Me, Jesus says, has eternal life. No time to look at this, but notice it's present tense. Not we'll get it one day. Has it now. Friend, listen. Oh, listen. This is His promise for all who come to Him in faith. And I will raise them up on the last day, He says. Friend, there is life for you here. There is life for you here, but it's found only in Christ. Only in Christ. And so you have to take hold of Christ for this life. And the way you take hold of Christ is to come to Him by faith. 1 John 5:11, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has this life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you have the Son? Do you have Him? And so again, I'm going to shout this until you're tired of it, because we got to get it. It all comes back to Jesus. He is the Son who came down from heaven to rescue sinners from their sin. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Beloved of the Father who's come from heaven to make the Father known to us. He is the Life Giver who promises that those who come to Him will be raised on the last day. Life, He says, is in Me. Which is exactly what he means by verse 48. I am the bread of life. I am the source from which this life comes. To get it, you must feed on me. I'll satisfy you. I'll give you what you need. But to have this life, you must feed on me. Now, that's a strange way to say it. And he's going to say that before we go next week. So we're going to look at what that means to feed on Jesus. But the whole point is that there is a daily feeding on Christ in the Christian life, a daily dependence upon Him, so that just as you feed daily on physical food, so you must also feed daily on Christ. And we'll look at that next week because it's good. But for now, let me just close with a little application. Friend, take these words of Jesus to heart. Don't let them enter your ear and escape and then be done with them by 1 o'clock. Take them in. Let them shape your life. And here's how to do that. Just three quick things. First, turn from all man-centered grumbling and discontent and give your full attention to Christ. Day by day. Start each morning off with Him. In His Word and prayer. He speaks in His Word. He listens in prayer. Interact with Him throughout the day. Throughout the day. Looking to Him. Talking with Him. Seeking Him. End each day with Him. A prayer on your lips as you try to drift off to sleep. Saturate your life with Him. Second, realize your total dependence on Him. You can't do any of that on your own. We don't like to be told you can't do that. Sorry, you can't. You're totally dependent upon Him. But realize that. Realize that if He doesn't save you, you're lost. If He doesn't save your children, they're lost. It's beyond you to do this, but He can do this. And so what do? You look to Him. You appeal to Him. You cry out to Him. You pray day and night to Him. You seek Him for what only He can do for you and those you love. And third, you keep your eyes on Jesus. Right? There's so much else screaming at us. You go to Him throughout the day, hour by hour, receiving life from Him. Again, I'll use the phrase, feeding on Him. Putting your soul in a position to learn from Him and hear from Him as you continue to draw near to Him day by day, moment by moment, by faith. I mean, that's what He's calling you to this morning. That is the joyful center of the Christian life. And by the way, that's what He will give you the power to do by the grace He freely gives. And so look to Him for it. Trust Him for it. And He will do it. Father, here at the end of a busy week or the beginning of another one, You have called to us from Your Word. You have told us again that our greatest need is to know and walk with Jesus. You've shown us who He is and what only He can do. You've called us to step outside of ourselves and into His presence by faith. So, Father, I am praying for the people within the sound of my voice today. First of all, Lord, for those within our midst who've heard the words, but they've never come to heart, who are standing in that place right now of no one is able. And, Lord, they're not able. They can't come to You, not because You won't let them, but because they won't come. Father, would You let them hear the glorious grace of the unless? Unless the Father who sent Me draws them. And Jesus, this is why You were sent, to draw them. Draw them now. Awaken dead hearts to believe, to see, to want Jesus, to come running in full assurance that they can have Him and will have Him for the forgiveness of sins and the giving of new life. Lord, bring them to the bread of life and let them eat. Let them feast. Do the same for us, Lord, who do belong to You, but we've drifted. We've gotten caught up in the goguzmo, the noise. Set our attention back upon Jesus and Him only to find our life there, our life there, our joy there, our satisfaction there in Him. Let us see Jesus and Him only. We pray in your mighty name. Amen.